Each person is creatively and uniquely made by God, and each person comes with a particular constitution or makeup that really makes them who they are, and they are different from everybody else. There are folks that do have similar desires and similar personalities, but each is unique, each is different. But at the same time, there is a common desire and often a common mistake that each of us make. And it's this affinity within our hearts to set our heart upon something, to grab a hold of something and to give our lives to that something. It might be a job, it might be a relationship, it might be a dream. But there is a proclivity in each and every heart to worship. God has made us as worshiping creatures, and it's not a matter of will we worship or not. It's rather a matter of what we will worship or who we will worship. And so many times we as humans worship created things, or we worship those things that aren't the best, aren't the things that God intends. And so many times we find in Scripture God intervening in people's lives to turn them away from these false gods, these idols, these things that will not satisfy. He did it for Abraham, you remember, who was a demon worshiper. In fact, his father was a priest and worshiping demons. The Apostle Paul was also one who thought he was worshiping God, but was really persecuting the church, and in so doing, persecuting the God whom he thought he loved. Scripture's solution to that is to help us to see Jesus for who He really is. If we don't see Jesus for who He really is, we are in great danger, just like Abraham, just like Paul. Danger of idolatry. This passage that we're going to look at this morning, John chapter 5, verses 18 through 29, as we're walking through our series in the book of John. This is a passage about who God is. It's not so much a passage about what God does, but it's a revealing passage to allow us to see in the immediate audience of the teachers and the leaders to understand who Christ is. You see, they had a misunderstanding not only of who Christ was, but also of who God was. This one they thought they were serving with their whole lives. These were professional religious individuals, and yet that which they had latched on to was entirely wrong, was entirely false. And Jesus takes opportunity to correct them. Because Jesus is one with the Father, we must worship the one whom the Father sent. This one great God. Would you please stand with me as we read together in John chapter 5? You remember this chapter is really one happening, and we're breaking this up into three separate conversations. But you remember this is immediately on the tails of the fact that Jesus just healed a man who had for 38 years been an invalid. But He did it on a Sabbath. And that stirred the leaders. Because when the man was healed, he was carrying his mat, to which they challenged the man, saying, "You cannot carry your mat on the Sabbath day," to which the man responded, "The person who just healed me told me to carry my mat." Verse 18, hear God's word to you this morning. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He is Himself doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we need You this morning to get an accurate glimpse, a fuller glimpse, a worshipful gaze, an adoring heart, who You are. And Lord, we all have our notions, and so many times a passage like this, we can just pass by because we say, yeah, we know that, and not fully come to grips with the ramifications therein. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us today. Would You make Yourself great in our eyes? Would You show us who You truly are so that we might gaze upon You, fall in love with You evermore, and leave this place with a full heart, a merry soul, and Lord, a life walk that is filled with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would You help us therein today? Would You help me to serve Your people? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You remember the controversy, the question that theologians like to banter about and throw around the leaders of the Jews. They would ask this question, does God keep the Sabbath? For we know in Genesis, God made the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh, He rested. And there were different thoughts and different theories about God. Does He keep His own law? It was determined that God was forever holding up the universe. He was ever bringing babies into the world, even on the Sabbath. Without His control, the universe would fall apart. So certainly God was working. It was His prerogative. It was this divine prerogative. So when Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath day, and Jesus says, just as the Father is working, so I am also working, the leaders' ears begin to tingle and stand up because they realize, whoa, wait a minute. If this man is saying that he is working just as God the Father is working, obviously he's equating himself with God. This was why verse 18 says the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. You see, the Jews are taking offense at the fact that Jesus here is claiming deity, in which they rightly object. That, wait a minute, if He is working just as His Father is working, He's equating deity with to Himself, with the Father, therefore there are two gods. And that cannot be correct, for we know the Shema, which every young Israelite would drill into their children's psyches. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. It's what separated the Jews from every other religion in the world, just about their monotheism, their belief in one God, not many gods. And here Jesus begins to reveal the truth that was there in the Old Testament, but not grasped by so many. The fact of this Christian monotheism, that there was no real understanding of the Trinity and their understanding of who God was. So Jesus answers them in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." You see, the Son does nothing on His own, He says. The Son doesn't take His own initiative. There aren't two wills somehow in the Godhead. God the Father willing one thing, and this man named Jesus willing another. You see, it's almost as if Jesus wants to put them at ease, but He wants to also reveal something that they completely are unaware of about God. That somehow this God that they think they have been serving is one God, and yet in three distinct persons. And so Jesus says that the Son can do nothing of His own accord, only what He sees His Father doing. Some think in this particular passage that perhaps there's this parable that's going on where a son and a father, perhaps a carpenter, where the son would be trained in the father's occupation, and the son would see all that the father is doing, and the father would hide nothing from the son in order to allow him to be a skilled practitioner. But here, Jesus reveals something much deeper. Here the Father initiates. He sends, He commands, He commissions, He grants. The Son, however, responds. He obeys, He performs His Father's will, He receives authority, D.A. Carson says. You see, this is a perfect revelation of who God is. That if you want to know who God is, then all you need do is look at the Son. You remember what Jesus said to His disciple Philip when Philip said near the end of Jesus' life, "Show us the Father." Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In Hebrews 1:3, we read, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." Here, the Son is the exact representation of the Father. Therefore, ascribing divinity to Christ is not somehow blasphemous, but instead it's a deeper realization and revelation of who God is. That He's God the Father, but He's also God the Son. And the reason that they're even having this conversation is because God the Son is on earth and He just healed this man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And rather than marvel at who Christ is, rather than realize that, whoa, God is in our midst, instead, they're more concerned with the fact that this man is breaking their rules about carrying things on the Sabbath day. You see, but Jesus, we learn, is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus shows us the Father. Up until 2009, a small painting measuring 30 centimeters by 40 centimeters had spent 3 decades gathering dust in a particular palace in Italy. It was lying there in obscurity because the experts had previously identified it as an ordinary copy of the Lost Madonna by a follower of Raphael, painted a century after his death. But when a regional arts superintendent caught a glimpse of the work and examined it, they found out that the picture was no copy. It was the lost original by Raphael himself. According to experts, the portrait is the first version of the celebrated Madonna of the Pearl currently hanging in the Prado Gallery in Madrid. The picture is now valued in excess of $50 million. It was the original. You see, there was a way to perhaps determine that, maybe through infrared technology and perhaps other technologies to determine that this was the original master's work. Where Jesus is saying to these individuals, I and the Father, we are one. I am working on the Sabbath just as the Father is working. This great deed that you just saw is evidence of what I say is true. Jesus says He can do nothing on His own accord. He speaks to the fact, not that He will not do anything on His own accord, but He says rather He can do nothing on His own accord, as if there is an inability, as if there is an impossibility that the Son could ever do anything apart from the Father. That's who Jesus is. His divine purpose, His divine will, His perfect agenda is the agenda of the Father. And so Jesus asks, are you accusing me of transgressing the Father's Sabbath? I think Jesus would say, this is crazy. If that were the case, the Father and the Son would have separate agendas. You know, most problems I've found in Christian marriages and Christian parenting whittle down to this. The marriages, the parenting, they're not on the same team for one reason or another. You see, there's what the dad thinks is right. Then there's what the mom thinks is correct. Then there's what the teen knows is right. And somewhere amidst those three, there's probably valid points for all three of them. But what rarely gets asked is this in those situations. What does God want me to do? And so oftentimes there are these three wills that are fighting for supremacy. Okay, you had your way last time, I'll get my way this time. And so many times we don't stop to ask such a simple question. What does God want me to do? You see, with God there is no separate agenda. The agenda of the Son is the agenda of the Father. With the Trinity, there's equality in glory, but also there's unity in purpose. They don't get this. We don't get this. Marcion, in 144 AD, who came up with his own Bible, he didn't get this. He believed that the God of the Old Testament was a wrathful God, a tyrant. And He was separate from the God of the New Testament that was loving and forgiving. Marcion didn't understand and missed the truth that God's not divided. He's not somehow this way at this time and this way at another. He's not capricious. His agenda's perfect. His agenda is always online, and we want to see, when we want to see the Father's agenda, we just need to look to Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying. Secondly, look at verse 20. Now, I know if Bill and Ted are here this morning of great adventure fame, the second title, Awesome Joint Power, might mean something that I don't intend it to mean. So let me just explain what I intend it to mean. Is that there is shared power by God the Father and God the Son. Look what Jesus says in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. For the Father loves the Son. Remember what's happening here. Jesus is trying to draw out their hearts. What's amazing is they haven't initiated this conversation. He has. They haven't asked Him. He's read their minds. And He's speaking to what's going on in their hearts. And He's trying to show them that He is the promised Messiah. That He is the one with whom they thought they worshiped. That He is the one that they long for. But look the way it goes about it. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He is and Himself is doing. How do they relate? They relate in love. The Father loves the Son. This is the Son's perspective. This is Jesus' perspective. My Father loves me and doesn't keep anything from me. Nothing's hidden. There's complete transparency. Jesus, in explaining this incredible dynamic of God the Father and God the Son, He uses this aspect of love. Perhaps it could be said He's most aware of the Father's love. How about in our relationships, would we say the same? Recently, I came across an article of a man who was 92 and just passed away this year, and he was of great fame. His name was Bob Feller, and he was perhaps the hardest throwing pitcher that ever existed. And there are all kinds of stories about this man who went directly from high school to the major leagues and pitched for the Cleveland Indians for a number of years. But in an interview with another man, not too long ago, they had this dialogue that I thought so interesting and apropos for what we're talking about here, about this father's love for a son. Feller asked the interviewee, or the interviewer, speaking of his father, did he play catch with you when you were young? I said, yes. Did he take you to baseball games? I said, yes. Did he believe in you deeply? I said, yes. He told me, Bob Feller, that I was lucky. That what you need to succeed in this world is a father who believes in you. And he told me that his father believed in him. Funny thing, though, he said, Bill Feller, father of Bob, never once said, Bob, someday you're going to pitch in the big leagues. No, there were no words. There are some things that cannot be said with words. There are only those sweaty Iowa afternoons and those chilly Iowa evenings and the sun setting and the baseball going back and forth. Everything he needed to know about life was in that back and forth. You see, I think Bob Feller is sharing an incredible truth. That he says what was instrumental in his life was the fact that his dad believed in him. God the Father is no different. You know, at two separate times, He declares to the Son, this is My Son with whom I am well pleased. And Jesus used this fact, this love within this Trinitarian community, that for the Father loves the Son and He shows Him all that He Himself is doing. He's giving us a glimpse into who God is. God is this God of love. Dads, I think we would do well to heed this verse from our Lord. We would do well to make sure that our sons and our daughters are most aware of our love for them rather than their performance for us. But it is a hard thing to do. Perhaps you're here this morning and you would say, I didn't have that experience. I know when I originally cut and pasted that Bob Feller story, the reason I did is because I did have that experience. And it made such a difference in my life. When no one else in the world believed in me, my dad still did. And it made a huge difference, although it was never spoken. See, if you're here today and you're in Christ, your Heavenly Father loves you. He loves you. Not because of your performance, but hear me, because of Christ's performance. Because of what He has accomplished on the cross. And that secure love that's between the Father and the Son is also possible for every son and daughter of the Lord, everyone who has turned to Christ to be secure in that love. What a difference it makes when a man or woman is secure in the love of Christ. It makes all the difference in the world. Show me a man or a woman whose mantra is this: I know God loves me. They're going to be a successful individual. They're going to be individuals that do great things. They're going to be individuals who have peace when everyone else is falling apart. They're going to be individuals who can go through suffering in a way that's beautiful. They're individuals who can believe beyond their circumstances. Do you know God loves you? And greater works than these, he goes on, verse 20, will he show him so that you may marvel. You know, there was a saying years ago, darling, you look marvelous, simply marvelous. Perhaps I'm dating myself, but if you're chuckling inside, you're just as old as me or older. But he says, greater works than these, greater works than this man that I just raised up, who was 38 years completely paralyzed. Notice that Jesus is speaking to people who are His opponents. Listen, God is so great that Jesus says even His opponents are going to marvel. Even those who hate Him, who would give Him no credit, even they are going to marvel. An enemy will not usually acknowledge greatness. They will stubbornly deny the truth. You remember the Egyptian magicians who, upon Moses and Aaron turning the Nile into blood, they did a similar work. And you remember when the plague of the frogs came, they did a similar work. But then when it came to the gnats, they were stumped. The magicians tried by their secret arts, Exodus 8 says, to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, listen, this is the finger of God. The opponents recognizing the power of God. When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You see, just as they had refused to acknowledge the healing of this invalid of 38 years, so the same kind of hearts will do it again with Lazarus. Rather than acknowledging that Jesus is divine, they would rather kill Lazarus and not have to deal with it. But Jesus says anyway, greater things than these that you see now are going to happen in my ministry. And they're there so that you might marvel. In other words, you are going to be astounded if you keep watching. You see, they needed to be reminded of God's great power. They needed to be reminded that only God could do a work like healing this man. We need to be reminded of God's great power as well. Often trouble starts in our lives when we fail to remember, when we fail to acknowledge God's awesome power. We resign ourselves to doctors' diagnosis and think God could never heal. So we're so stuck we don't even pray. Or financial ruin seems imminent, so our faith is bankrupt, as if God can't in one single stroke turn your bad fortune into economic fortune. We settle for a mediocre marriage or an average relationship with friends because of a former disagreement or an impediment that seems too large to overcome. I think Jesus would say, give me a break. God is so much bigger than our petty obstacles or our challenges. We need to be reminded of God's great power. You think this is something? Just wait and see what's in store. Write this passage down, Psalm 77. It's someone who's wrestling with this need to see the greatness of God. And oh, how I think this is such a need in our lives to see, to understand, to apprehend the greatness of our God. Psalm 77, 8 through 19. Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Selah, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your wonders of old. I will ponder all Your great work and meditate on Your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the peoples. You with Your arm redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah, when the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the world when Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, Your path through the great wonders. Yet Your footprints were unseen. The psalmist is remembering the greatness of God. This is the same God who created the mighty stars as a footnote, who stirs up a tsunami with His fingertip, who shuts the mouths of lions and makes lepers clean. He deposes kings. He raises the dead. Do you know how great your God really is? I know people who went to elite medical professionals and they said they were physically unable to have children. And now they do. I know people who were raised in Christian homes who knew the truth yet ran far away as they could, trying everything the world could offer for decades. And now they would rather worship Jesus than anything else in the world. I know people who have forgiven their spouse for multiple acts of unfaithfulness and are enjoying the best years of their marriage. I know people who were drug addicts and are now clean and sober. I know people who hurt daily but would rather pray for you than complain about them. I know people who have owned and confessed heinous sins and are now free to let people into their lives rather than never being able to be honest and having any relationship because they were previously afraid to let people get closer because they might find out their dark secret. I know people who previously had abortions who now give their life away for others. I know people who were in debt for over thousands upon thousands of dollars who by faith gave and are now completely debt free. These aren't stories that I've read. Every single one of those examples and many more are people to your right and people to your left. They're people who realize that their God is great. He's greater than their circumstances. He's greater than their ability. He's greater than no matter how long they've been stuck. You can tell the size of your God by looking at the size of your worry list. The longer your list, the smaller your God. I'd love to give credit to who said that, but it's unknown. What do you do with a God like this? What do you do with a God like this in your midst? This Son of God. You stand in awe. You adore. You fall down. You worship. Greater works than these will He show Him so that you may marvel. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. You know, in the Old Testament, it was only God the Father who could raise life. He was the one who could take a shell of a man named Adam and breathe into his nostrils new life. And Jesus informs us here that He too can do the same. That the Son gives life to whom He will. Just as Jesus chose that one man out of many diseases to heal there at the pool of Bethesda that we looked at last week, so He chooses those to whom He gives eternal life. You see, there's this desire in the leaders' hearts to dichotomize Jesus and God, to somehow lessen who He is. He won't allow it. He says, no, I am that one. Look at verse 22 and 23, this double honor. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. That's a staggering statement, especially to the audience that it's given to. Can you imagine the opponents of Jesus not just standing before Him on earth, arguing with Him over something they know not about? Can you imagine them standing before the living God? He's to be their judge. I remember in college, I was taking an English class, and there was this individual who was rather young looking, someone that didn't shave much, and he was sitting next to us, and all of a sudden the bell rang, and he got up and he began to teach. And he told a story that I was so grateful that I didn't blow it. He told the story the semester before where he did the same thing. And one of the students leaned over to him and said, don't worry about this class. All you need to do is, I'll just call it baloney, but it was two initials. All you needed to do is just baloney your way through it. And what a surprise he got when the bell rang, when that student walked up and said, hello, I'm your English teacher for this semester. Imagine Caiaphas. Imagine the Roman soldiers that bludgeoned Jesus with blow after blow. Imagine the atheist who blasphemes Christ's name laughingly. Imagine them standing before the throne of God. Imagine this man, and please pray for him, named Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, who said this, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Those are His words. Imagine that man standing before the throne of God. He's going to be judged by Jesus. What a kind warning that Jesus gives to these individuals. Don't you understand? Not only can I do what my Father's doing, not only can I work on the Sabbath, not only are you going to see greater things than these, I'm going to be your judge. I'm going to be your judge. The Father has given all judgment over to the Son. Can you imagine standing there before the one whose hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, the book of Revelation tells us. His eyes were like flame of fire, His feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and His voice was like the roar of many waters. In His right hand He held 7 stars. From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. John writes, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet, though dead." That's going to be the one that we all stand before. Jesus is their judge. It has been committed to Him. Notice verse 23, He goes on in revealing who He is, who God is. He's doing them such a favor. They didn't even ask. And yet He's sharing, "This is who I am." He says the reason that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, verse 23, is so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And there perhaps can be an analogy here of an ambassador going on a president's behalf to another country, and the ambassador's word is to be taken as if it's the president speaking. And there's a sense where that's right, and that's a helpful analogy of God the Father and God the Son. But that analogy breaks down because, the truth be known, no matter who the ambassador is, the ambassador never gets the same honor that the president gets. Not so with Christ. They're equal in glory. They're equal in honor. Jesus says that whoever does not honor the Father, or whoever does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent Him. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. You can begin to see why people were so stirred up. This is exclusivity that is within the Christian faith. You see, I know many individuals that perhaps have a certain background, and perhaps they are Jewish or trace roots back to their Jewish roots or other religions. But here's what we have to know. Here's what we have to understand. If they reject the Son, they reject the Father. They're not worshiping the same God. That's very important. Jesus makes that very clear. If you do not honor Me, then you do not honor God. So if you make Me a lesser God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, or if you make Me just one of many of gods, like the Mormons do, you don't honor Me, and therefore you don't honor God, and you completely miss salvation. He'll say a lot more about that later in later chapters. And so He tries to make it clear. Look at verse 24, this restricted salvation. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Imagine this exclusive claim that He's making. I know many of you are familiar with John 14:6, but Jesus is saying the same thing here. John 14:6, you remember Jesus saying that no one can come to the Father but by Me. He's saying the same thing here. just in a backhanded way. That whoever hears my word and believes Him, God the Father, who sent me, he will have eternal life. Do you hear the claims that He's making? He's the focus is me. Just like with the man at the pool whose focus was on the waters. I can't get healed because I'm not being able to be thrown into the waters when they're stirred. And Jesus kindly, lovingly, graciously turns His attention to Himself. He's doing that same thing for the leaders here. He's doing the same thing for this audience that is tempted to reject Him. Notice He doesn't say just who hear, but He says who hears my word and believes. Faith has an object. Faith has an object. It's in Jesus. Whoever hears my word, Jesus' word, His gospel, and believes Him who sent me, He says, those are the ones that have eternal life. He's making some incredible claims in this passage. Did you notice? He says, whoever listens to Jesus' message and believes God has sent Him, they will go to heaven. He says, that person doesn't have to fear any reprisals because of their sin. They will pass through judgment. Do you hear what He's saying? Thank you. He goes on and says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He has ordained praise from the mouth of infants and babes. He promises that He will speak and dead people will immediately be made alive. Notice what He says. An hour is coming. And an hour is here. An hour is coming when I will speak and the dead will rise. But that hour is also here. That dead men's souls and dead hearts will be raised to life. They will be born again if they hear my word and believe Him who sent me. Those that hear and believe will live now and in the future to come. They will be born from above. They will possess eternal life. And Jesus says, I'm the source. It's my word. Nothing has come into being except the Father sending me. And through me, everything was created. Everything was made. Everything holds together. I give everlasting life. It's me. Why? Look at verse 27. Because He's the Son of Man. And we don't have time this morning to go into this. But this is Jesus' favorite title for Himself. This Son of Man. It comes from Daniel 7, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Where Daniel records, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before Him. And to Him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus chooses this title because there was so much baggage with so many of the other titles. He doesn't call Himself too often the Messiah because in people's minds, the Messiah, there was this agenda that wasn't exactly God's agenda. They had misunderstood. And so He adopts this name. He adopts this title for Himself. And this is His favorite title for Himself, the Son of Man. All of these things are happening because He is the Son of Man. But notice this Son of Man in verse 26. As we ask, how can Jesus execute judgment and give resurrection life to any He chooses? Verse 26 tells us, because He's self-sustaining. Look at verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. You see, Jesus is self-existent. Everything on a human sphere, a spatial sphere, a physical sphere, is derived from something else. Every child is derived from their parents. Every bit of matter is derived from something else. Jesus is far different. For He is like the Father. He is not derived one. He is the eternal one. He's self-existence. John says it this way, just a couple chapters previous that we looked at. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, speaking of Jesus, the Word, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's how Jesus can execute this judgment. That's how He can give this resurrection life, because He has the life to give, and it's not derived from anyone else. You see, these are claims that demand your attention, that demand my attention about who Christ is. He cannot be just a good teacher. He cannot be just a prophet in line with other prophets. He can't be just a moral man. He won't allow that. He's much greater than that. Do you hear His voice this morning? He won't take second place. Not in salvation, and not in sanctification either. If you are holding on or worshiping that which is not of God, then you are worshiping or holding on to something that's less than God. It's not who Christ is. And Christ wants to make adamantly clear to these individuals and to us this morning that He is very God of very God. He is the same substance. He's equal in power and glory. He's not just a God. He's not just some healer. He's the God who flung the stars in the sky. He's the God who holds everything together. What an incredible God. Do you know Him? Look at verse 28-29 in closing. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, there have been many movies about mummies and coming back to life, from Abbott and Costello in 1955 to other recent movies about mummies. There's always been this curiosity of what would happen if individuals did come back to life. Well, Jesus promises this, that His Word is so powerful that when He speaks at an appointed time in the future, all the dead will come out of their graves. The Civil War soldier, the ancient Greek poet, the venom-spewing atheist, the old man who lived on your block, all your relatives, Adam, Moses, everyone will be raised to life. Some will go to the resurrection of life. Others to the resurrection of judgment. Revelation 20:11-15 shares this truth. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. See, a conversation like this that Jesus is having using this healing as an opportunity to present an eternal truth is of the utmost importance. Knowing who Jesus is important. Understanding all that He is vital. You see, when I think of these individuals, and I think of these many more who will come into contact with Jesus throughout the book of John, I tremble. These people that will mock and spit, challenge, and kick against the goads will one day be standing before that very one. And He will be their judge. And they should have much to fear. But if you are here this morning and you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Because all the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus so that you might receive forgiveness and eternal life. And instead of being clothed with all of your failures and all of your works and all the times that you too have blasphemed God, instead you'll be clothed with the robe of Christ and His righteousness. It's a beautiful thing. Do you know Him? You might think this morning that He's kind and merciful and loving and a wonderful big brother. And that's true. He's also judge. He's also just. And He will also mete out His judgment for anyone who has not turned from their sins and place their faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and don't know this Jesus, this conversation was not just for the audience that it was directed to, but it's for you. It's for you here this morning to turn, to repent, to embrace Christ for who He is. Not someone you boss around. Not someone that you use whenever you need be. Not as fire insurance, but as God, Lord, King. If you're here this morning and you do know this Christ, it's another opportunity for you yet again to worship Him and thank Him that on that last day you'll stand before Him and you've passed from death to life. And you'll pass through judgment because you've already been judged. And God's declared you not guilty. He's declared you child of God. We have much to celebrate. If the worship team would come forward, let's stand together as we sing.